I can remember well, and I know that many of you have similar accounts. It was true for both my mom, who passed away when I was 15, and my dad, who passed away just 9 years ago. For both of them, we had time to prepare for that because they had had illness for some time. But as we could see, their days drawing short on this earth, how special those days were. Those days become very meaningful because you are preparing and you are saying things that, and communicating perhaps as well as you ever will at any time in a relationship. This morning, we are going to look at a setting like that. Jesus is getting his disciples ready for him to leave this earth. We started going through the Gospel of John last year during the school year, and John, just to remind you, John was one of the inner three disciples, Jesus' closest disciples. John was also the only disciple who lived out the full measure of his lifespan. All the rest were killed for their faith, martyred earlier. John lived nearly to the age of 90, perhaps over the age of 90. And it was near the end of his life that he wrote this gospel and his letters in the New Testament. And the first 12 chapters really deal with Jesus' ministry publicly to a number of different people groups. But as we come to chapter 13, and we left off at the end of chapter 12 last spring and then took a break here for the summer, but we come back to it now in chapter 13. Chapters 13 through 17 are a record of Jesus' conversation with his disciples at the Last Supper, the night before he would be crucified. And to get an idea of what these chapters focus upon, the theme, all we need to do is look at words that he uses repeatedly. In John chapter 2 through 12, he used the word life 50 times and the word light 32 times and the word love only 12 times. So you can see that there was a heavy emphasis in those early chapters upon life, that God wants us to have life in him, and light, that light and truth are found in Jesus Christ. But now we come to chapter 13, and in 13 through 17, it's interesting. Now the word love is used 37 times in these few chapters. The word life is just used 6 times, and the word light isn't used at all in these chapters. There's a new focus here as Jesus meets with his disciples, and it's on his love for them. And it's because he loves his disciples that he is now going to prepare them to get ready for his leaving, for his going away. And the message that he has for them in these chapters that we'll be looking at together this fall as we study this final conversation, close, intimate communication Jesus had with his disciples, we can learn a great deal about his love for us. And it's important, the idea that he loved them and that he would prepare them. And we want to note this morning four aspects of this experience here in these verses, four issues that are dealt with. So again, I invite you to have a Bible open with me to John chapter 13, as we look together at some of these verses. Beginning in verse 1 there, we see a setting in which he would serve them. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. The timing on this was spring, just before the Passover feast. In fact, the Last Supper took place within 24 hours of the beginning of the Passover feast. And Jesus, notice, knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Now think about this for a moment. When we leave this world, we leave through death. Those who are alive when Christ returns will be caught up to meet him in the air. But if you knew you were going to leave this earth within 24 hours, what would you want to say to your closest friends and family? Well, Jesus, you can understand why a theme of his message here to them is love. He teaches them much out of his love, but it focuses upon his love for them because he knows that very shortly they are going to go through tremendous persecution. And when you go through hard times, when death comes onto the scene, when trials come and pain comes, The first thing we feel is, where's God? I'm all alone. Does God love me? Maybe God doesn't love it. Maybe he's not even here. Maybe he's left. Maybe there is no God. That's the tremendous loneliness of pain. And Jesus knew his disciples would feel that as they faced the persecution in the days ahead when he had already left this world. So he wants to impress upon them his love. And it was just before the Passover feast. He knew the time had come for him to leave the world. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent. The word means the completeness of his love. Now, they didn't understand it, of course. They didn't have any idea about the crucifixion that was coming up, much less what the crucifixion would mean for them. They didn't understand that, but he wanted them to remember. Now, this gospel that John wrote, written near the end of his life, was written some 60 years after these events occurred. And John is looking back on these events, and he is remembering the impact that it had upon him and the other disciples. And as they were gathered together there, they remembered Jesus' statement about his tremendous love and the full extent of his love. In fact, it's interesting, John the Apostle, being so close to Jesus, when he started following Jesus, he had a fiery temperament. And he and his brother had been nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. They were ready to call down fire on anyone who didn't follow Jesus. By the time Jesus had left this earth and John began his ministry, he had become known as the Apostle of Love. Quite a change, huh? And he had understood Christ's message. I like the story that one parent told about her little four-year-old. Elizabeth DeBeese wrote an article for Today's Christian Woman, and she said, one evening while I was putting my little four-year-old daughter Carla to bed, I asked her, "Carla, what's it like to be 4 years old?" And she said, my daughter answered, "It's special." And she said, well, I asked her, "Well, why is it special to be 4 years old?" And little Carla replied, "It's special because I know my mommy loves me." Well, that's tremendous truth there in that. And the disciples would need that knowledge of God's love. And when we think about people going through difficult times, there is nothing more comforting in the midst of trials than to be assured that there is a God who loves us and he hasn't forsaken us, because trials make us feel tremendously alone. And the disciples would face that. Now, we look at this situation here in chapter 13, verse 2. We read, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray him. The wording here seems to say that Satan had already put it into Judas' heart that he would betray Jesus. They're all together here celebrating this Passover meal. They didn't know it was the Last Supper. For them, it was just a Passover meal being celebrated a day early. And Judas already has plans to betray Jesus. In fact, that was Judas' whole purpose here. There's a contrast. Jesus' purpose, good because he loved his disciples. Judas purposed evil, purposed betrayal because of his greed. What it reminds us of is that as we live in this world, there are always going to be those two aspects. There is the love of God, but there is the treachery of the human heart. And all of us face that. Right? Judas was just an example of that for us. And the question really comes then, as Jesus is sitting around with this group of disciples who had been slow to understand and had blown it in various ways, how much he still loved them. Karl Barth was probably one of the most well-known theologians of the mid-1900s, a German theologian. And Karl Barth was well-respected. On one occasion, he was to deliver a lectureship at a theological seminary out on the East Coast. And while he was there, a group of ministers and theologians and dignitaries gathered together with him for kind of a question-answer session. And one of the questions that came to Karl Barth was this: "What is the most profound thought that you know, Dr. Barth?" And his response to this was very simply, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That thought is tremendously profound. We sing it as a simple Sunday school song, but remember, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to love us means he is loving humanity, which is sinful, which has purposely rebelled. Disciples who were slow to believe and slower to obey. And in this setting, Jesus expresses his love and he expresses his desire to prepare them for his going away, for them to be ready. Now we go on in verses 3 through 5 and we read about a washing that takes place as a witness. There in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now, it's interesting that we read this statement, Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power, right after we read that Judas had it in his heart to betray Jesus. Why did Jesus put up with Judas being there if he had everything in control, if he knew everything that was going on and everything was under his power? It reminds us that Jesus was not taken by surprise in any of this. 40 years ago, an author came out with a book called The Passover Plot. Some of you might remember hearing that. Made it look like Jesus was planning to stage a mock crucifixion, but things went awry and he actually ended up being crucified and it wasn't part of the plan. In other words, things got out of control. But that's not the presentation we have from John. Jesus was completely aware and everything was going according to plan, his plan to pay for the sins of the world. And on top of that, he knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now that is huge. In that phrase, we see Jesus understanding the answer to two of the great questions of life that we face as humans. The great questions of life that we all ask. Anywhere in the world, as people look around at life, look at themselves, is where did they come from? And then the very next one is, where am I going? And then sandwiched between that is, what am I here for? And Jesus answered two of these. He knew completely that he had come from God and he was returning to God. And he knew that while he was here, everything was under his power. And in light of that, he did not panic. The night before he knew he would be crucified, he was not in a panic. In fact, he takes action. And we read in verse 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Now, you guys are familiar with this passage of Scripture, and you know he's going to wash the disciples' feet. But everything is in control. He came from God. He's going back to God. And in light of having everything in control, he now decides to be a servant. You think if you had everything in control, you were completely sure of yourself, you'd choose a position of power. But he doesn't. He chooses a position of serving. And he does something that the disciples were confused by. He gets ready to wash their feet. He gets up from the meal. Now let me remind you what the meal was like. These guys were not sitting around something that looked like your dining room table. They were sitting around something that looked like your dining room table with the legs chopped off. They laid around this table. It was a small, low table. They laid, rested on an elbow, all leaning on their left side, around with their heads toward the table, and they'd pick off the table. Their feet were all around the outside. So you can get this picture. You have the disciples all around there, Jesus there, and he gets up from the meal. In fact, verse 4, where it says he got up, literally it's in the present tense. Jesus rises from the meal. As John tells us 60 years later, it's almost like he can see it happening right now. He gets up from the meal and he takes off his outer garments, wraps this towel around his waist. In verse 5, then he pours water into a basin and begins to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus begins to do that which only the servants did. He got himself prepared, changed clothes, got into his work clothes. And I don't know if you have caught the significance of what's going on here. What Jesus is doing in a very physical, simple acting out here is a picture of what he did in coming to earth to save us from our sins. He laid aside his heavenly garments, took the form of a servant, and came and washed us. What an amazing picture. But the disciples don't see any of that. They just see him get up and start to go around the outside of the circle washing their feet. And it's an unbelievable thing. There are times where disciples would wash the feet of their teacher. There are times where children would wash the feet of their parents. But there's never a time where you have the teacher doing this, especially the Lord doing this. And the setting here is unbelievable. We have John's record of it, but you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote about things that occurred at the Last Supper also. And just to give you an idea of what was going on in the disciples' heart before this happened, Luke tells us this in Luke chapter 22. A dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be considered the greatest. These guys had been fighting about, there had been competition going on between them. Who's the better disciple here? They're arguing about this, and Jesus had interrupted them and said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority like to call themselves benefactors, but you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest of you shall be like the youngest, and the one who rules shall be like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But look at me, I am among you as one who serves. So how would you feel if you were a disciple in that setting? You ever been in a setting where you're with comrades, maybe in the business world, or maybe fellow teachers or fellow workers in a working setting, and there seems to be kind of a one-upmanship or a spirit of competition going on, and everybody's kind of putting in their 2 cents to see who's the best or who's the greatest, and that's what's going on with these disciples. And in the midst of that, Jesus answers them like that, and then he begins to wash their feet. Jesus is giving them an example of servant leadership. You want to follow Jesus Christ? Then it means becoming a servant, because that's what he did. He became a servant. John Newton wrote the well-known hymn, Amazing Grace. You know John Newton's story. He had been a captain of a slave ship and had come to faith in Christ and felt like the greatest of sinners. And out of God's work in his heart, he ended up writing that beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. And John Newton knew something about grace, and he made an interesting statement in one of his writings. He said, if two angels in heaven were given assignments by God at the same time, one of them to go and rule over the greatest nation on earth and the other to go and sweep streets in the dirtiest village, each angel would be completely indifferent as to which one got which assignment. It simply would not matter to them. Why? Because the real joy lies in being obedient to God. For a Christ follower, the important thing isn't what God has us doing. The important thing is that we're doing what God wants us to do. And it doesn't matter whether we receive glory for it or not. The outcome doesn't even matter. What matters is that we are serving the one who has called us to serve, and who himself served. Now, you get this picture here? Jesus is going around washing the disciples' feet. And we read about a lesson that they had to learn in this. Beginning in verse 6, we see some objections from Peter. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? That's actually what he said. He actually emphasized, are you going to wash my feet? Peter couldn't believe it. And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Peter was the one who always spoke up. We don't know how many feet Jesus had washed by the time he got to Peter. We don't know what the atmosphere was like. It was probably silent. They were probably all feeling very, very uncomfortable at this point. Jesus going around washing their feet, and they're all laying there like, what do we do? He gets to Peter, and Peter is always the one to say what everyone else is thinking. Are you going to wash my feet? Something's not right here. Almost like, you know, this doesn't line up. And Jesus simply replies, you don't realize what I'm doing now, but you'll understand down the road. Jesus understood. They were confused. And you know, for us, that's how life is often lived, isn't it? We learn the lessons after the fact, looking back. We learn how much we grew in the midst of pain and loss. We learn tremendous lessons of the truth of who God is in the midst of times at the time we didn't understand. Some of you can understand this as you look back at your childhood. I remember thinking back. Now, my mom passed away when I was 15 years old. And it occurred to me, after she was gone, looking back and thinking about her, you know, just thinking about trying to remember how she lived life, what she did. Funny how strange events. I remembered that very often when she would bake a pie, cut the pie and give it to us, she wouldn't take a piece. She would say, no, thanks. I don't care for any. And I just thought, she's not hungry for pie. It wasn't until later I realized she liked pie as well as anyone liked pie, but she wanted to make sure there were enough pieces of a decent size to have everybody else. And so she, and I thought about that later on. I didn't realize it at the time, but I thought about it later on and realized that's what she was doing. And Jesus is telling the disciples, you don't understand what's going on, but you will understand. That time will come. And that wasn't good enough for Peter. In verse 8, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." In fact, the way he says it in the Greek language of John wrote it, it is a double negative, giving emphasis. You will never, ever wash my feet. It is unthinkable to Peter that Jesus, the Lord, should wash his feet. I'm not going to allow it, Jesus. I'm not. You can almost see Peter pulling his feet back as Jesus is ready to wash them. I'm not going to allow you to do it. And look at Jesus' answer there. Jesus answered in verse 8, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." What? Well, by his answer, you understand there's something more than just foot washing going on here. You want to be part of Jesus, he's got to wash your feet. What's he referring to? Well, of course, he's referring to the cleansing he gives, how he washes us from sin. So Peter, impulsive guy that he is, in verse 9, goes to the other extreme. The pendulum swings. "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and head as well." In other words, I need to be washed all over if you're talking that way, okay? And notice Jesus answered. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. "You are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. Now, put this in language we can understand. We don't have a Passover meal generally that we go through where we have a foot washing thing going on. But if you can picture when you call your kids for lunch, you say, "Go wash your hands for lunch." And he said, "I don't need to wash them, they're clean." You say, "No, they're not clean." And they say, "Okay, well, I'll go take a bath." No, you don't need to take a bath, you just need to wash your hands. Jesus was making the application of this for the disciples more than just physical cleansing. What he was saying to them is, "You're my disciples. You've been forgiven. You are my followers. You have become my followers. As my followers, you don't need to re-become my followers. You have been cleansed. You've had a bath. Your sins have been washed away. But you need your feet washed." Now, understand the culture here. They did foot washing regularly. When someone would go to visit another home, the host would often wash feet of the guests. Why? Because they walked barefoot or with sandals and the roads were dusty. They didn't have asphalt, they didn't have pavement, and it was dusty. So it was refreshing and kind to have, for a guest to have their feet washed. The message here is, if you belong to Jesus Christ and he washes you of your sin, day by day we need his cleansing, but we don't need to be saved all over again. We don't need to become a Christian all over again. We belong to him once for all, but we still need this ongoing cleansing as we walk in this world because we get dirty, we sin. And Jesus' message to Peter is, if you are mine, if you're going to be part of me, you need not only the bath, but you need the ongoing cleansing. That's what my people are all about. He washes his people. It is a beautiful physical picture of a great spiritual truth. And as you look at this, you realize that the disciples would have to humble themselves enough to say, "Okay, you're right. Wash my feet. I need it. I need my sins cleansed repeatedly. I'm not becoming a Christian again. I'm not, for the first time coming to Christ, I'm not, it's not like I lost my salvation, but I need to be cleansed repeatedly as I walk in this world." And as you look at that, the disciples were learning a lesson in humility. In 1878, William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, saw that ministry beginning to make its mark, and men, women from all over the world were starting to sign up to serve with the Salvation Army. And their message, now we think of the Salvation Army, we think of the bell ringers at Christmas there, but they do a great ministry not only to meet physical needs of people, but also to proclaim the gospel. And people were coming from all over, and a gentleman by the name of Samuel Brengel, who had been a pastor here in the United States, left his pastorate and went to England to sign up with the Salvation Army. And when he spoke to William Booth, William Booth said to him, "You've been your own boss for too long." So in order to instill humility in Brangle, William Booth asked him to clean the boots of the other trainees. And this Samuel Brangle was discouraged as he's busy cleaning these boots. He asked himself over and over, he said, "Have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic here in order to black boots? Is that what I came here for?" And he said, as he was thinking this, he suddenly had a vision of Jesus bending over the feet of the disciples, washing the dirty feet of these disciples. And he said, "I whispered, 'Lord, you wash their feet. I will black their boots for them.'" The message was clear. The lesson was here, that we have no part of Christ unless he cleanses us. We let him cleanse us. We admit our need for cleansing. And it's not just once for all. It's not just praying a prayer, walking an aisle, and it's all done. No, it's day by day walking with Christ, day by day receiving his cleansing, day by day realizing we need him as our Savior just as much today as I did when I first followed him and trusted him. An important lesson for the disciples to learn. And then lastly, an example to emulate. In verse 12, we read, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, he returned to his place, and he asked, 'Do you understand what I've done for you?'" He gets done, comes back, lays down next to him in that reclining position, says, "Do you understand what has just occurred, what I have just done for you?" And they didn't really understand. And so he continues, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." Jesus did not deny that he is the Lord, and he is their teacher, and he is in that way above them. That is true. But notice, he said, verse 14, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." What he taught them is that if you're going to be my follower, it means you become a servant. And just as I have washed you, so you offer this washing to others. The disciples wouldn't be the source of the water, but they would be the carriers of the water. And the disciples would learn that their job now, their purpose in life, they didn't understand yet that Jesus was leaving, but once he left, they'd remember this, and they would realize that what Jesus had called them to do is to be his servants and to imitate him. Just as he had washed them of sin, they could carry this message of the water of life, offering that cleansing to others through Christ. Just as he had served them, taken off his rightful robes of righteousness and glory and become a servant, they too could humble themselves to become servants. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christ follower? What it means is, first, we are washed by him. And we continue to be washed by him. But then it means that we become servants like him. And we wash other feet. Physically, we meet needs. And spiritually, we offer the water of life that Christ gave to us, that cleansed us. We become servants like he became a servant. We let go of our pride. And there is no follower of Christ who can ever rightfully say, "That task is below me. I'm better than that. I'm more trained than that. I'm above that." Oh no. If he could stoop to wash the feet of the disciples, and he wanted them to catch that, "You guys are arguing about who's the greatest. Let me tell you who's the greatest. The one who becomes the least, that's the one who's the greatest." And then he reaffirms his application, verses 16 and 17. He says, "I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." The blessing is in the doing, not in the knowing. Most of us are pretty familiar with this account. You know, we have a variety of people here in this local church body that serve in so many ways. Some of you serve in this local church body. Some of you serve in your communities that you live in a number of ways. That's what followers of Christ are to do, to be servants. In his setting that evening in which he would serve, It was because he knew he was preparing them for when he would go away. And he wanted them to always remember how much he loved them, so he served them. And he washed them. And he reminded them it had to be an ongoing washing. There's no options in that. And he reminded them that this was an example so they could do what he had done. In 1904, a young man by the name of William Borden, who was the heir to the Borden Dairy Industry Estate, graduated from a Chicago high school. He was a millionaire at the time he graduated. His parents gave him a trip around the world, and during that trip around the world, he became burdened for all the hurting people that he saw in Europe and Asia, and he determined when he got back that he was going to become a missionary. He made that his decision, and he wrote in his Bible the words, two words, no reserve. Here he was, a millionaire, and he said, I'm holding nothing back, no reserve. So he went off to college at Yale University as a freshman. His passion for Christ was kindled, but he was disappointed when he got to Yale and found at that time, by the early 1900s already, Yale, which had been founded as a Christian training school by the Congregationalist Church, had long before left the faith in many ways. It was morally bankrupt, and it was teaching empty philosophy. So during his first semester, William Borden asked a friend to begin praying with him before breakfast. And over the years that he was there, by his last year, prayer groups had sprung up, and 1,000 of the 1,300 students were meeting in prayer groups. Many young leaders came to Christ through that movement. Upon graduation, William Borden was offered high-paying jobs that he turned down, and he continued to pursue God's call in his life. And he wrote about his decisions two more words in the flyleaf of his Bible. No retreat, no reserve, holding nothing back, no retreat, no going back. He's not going another way. So he continues his preparation for becoming a missionary and completes studies at Princeton Seminary and then sails to China to work with Muslims. And on his way to China, he stopped off in Egypt to study Arabic. And while he was there in Egypt, he was stricken with spinal meningitis, and within a month, at age 25, William Borden died. He's buried in a very simple grave there in Egypt. His family and friends looked at that, and probably many of them thought, what a waste. What an unbelievable waste. Heir to the Borden dairy industry. A millionaire by the time, this early 1900s, where it meant something to be a millionaire. He was a millionaire, and he went to be a missionary. But when they looked at his Bible, they saw six words. No reserve, that he had written early, holding nothing back, no retreat, no going back. And then the final two words, written sometime, probably near the end of his life, no regrets, no regrets. You see, because when you do what God wants you to do, you serve. That's what he calls his people to do. And when you serve, it doesn't matter the outcome. What matters is that you're doing what God wants you to do, serving the one who served us, giving life because of the one who gave us life. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning we thank you for this account given through the pen of the Apostle John that reminds us, Lord, how proud our hearts can be. Forgive us, Lord, when we begin to think that we're above something. Lord, may we just be concerned to hear your voice saying, do this, directing us to serve. Lord, may we be faithful. May we represent you well. Lord, may you be honored. And we thank you for your service, because you became a servant. We have life. So we gladly give you ourselves. In your name we pray. Amen.